Kids, yeah, you can be dismissed. Thank you. Our ushers are passing on offering baskets for those who would call SCC your church home, and they came prepared to give today. Thank you for your generous gifts. Lots going on in the church this month. You've seen a lot of things in the foyer, I'm sure, of different things you can participate in, whether that be a ladies' and craft evening or the 55-plus banquet at Sunny Bray. There's a fundraiser for the youth selling poinsettias. There's men's advance sign-up. I want to just give a plug to that. This is our men's conference where we get together for good food, good friendship, some really, really good teaching. It's coming up in 2 weeks, men. It's Friday night, Saturday. We'll be done about 3. Pretty big weekend in the life of our church. We want to make sure that we kind of gather together, that we begin to think about discipleship. We begin to think about the mission that God has called us to, and we look to His grace in the lives of one another and from His Word to kind of empower us in that. So if you're a part of our church, we would love to have you come out to that. If you're new to the church, guys, and you don't know anybody, don't be afraid, okay? We'll make sure that you meet somebody, you get someone to sit with, but by all means, sign up. You can do that online or even in the foyer today. Happy that we've got that opportunity coming up. You can turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. We're still in the beginning of Luke. As you're doing that, we have been pushing into this vision as a church for the last year. We set some big goals at the beginning of the year. One of those was to start a counseling center and build a facility for that counseling center. In order to do that, last year, many of you gave over and above regular giving in pledges in a campaign that we called Overflow. And some of that money is set aside to help start this center and build this building. We also decided back in the summer to sell the house. We have an accepted offer on the house. Deal is going to close at the end of this month, hopefully, and then we can start building. And we can start seeing some of these things kind of come together. So we're very, very excited about that. I want to thank you for praying. I don't know who started praying last Thursday, but you get all the credit. Because we've been praying all the way along, and then someone, I must guess, started praying. I don't know why God does things when He does things, but we're glad that He does them at all. Amen? Okay, so we're just excited about that. We are in the book of Luke, Luke chapter 1, examining the lead up to the birth of Jesus. And meeting some characters who are influential in the life of Christ for their faith, for their belief, for their trust in God. And one of those was his mother named Mary. Last week, we introduced Mary's song to you, that Mary's song in Luke chapter 1, verse 46 was a response to God's work around her. That the Holy Spirit in her cousin Elizabeth responded when Mary walked in the room, but not because Mary was there, because Jesus was there, because she had baby Jesus conceived in her womb at that time. And this miracle, this incredible, merciful miracle of God just caused her to praise and worship Him, because she could see His activity in her life and in the world. We often talk about how God is good, and God is gracious, and God is glorious, and God is great. We believe those things about God. We believe that He is those things, that He is more than just those things, but those four G's just help us remember. Remember that He is good, and we don't have to look anywhere else, that He is great, and we don't have to be in control, that He is gracious, so we don't have to be ashamed, that He is glorious, and we don't have to be afraid. See, that's the activity of God that is still going on today. And if we believe that Jesus is alive, we believe that He is still demonstrating His power today. And what we should have seen this week, if we are Christians, if we are inviting God into our lives, if we are submitting our will to the will of Jesus, if we are expectantly worshiping Him, we will see His activity in our lives. So let me throw out this question that we'll come back to later is, how did God demonstrate His power to you this last week? How did God rescue you this last week? You're like, I don't know. Okay, well, just think about it, okay? We'll get back to it in about 20 minutes, all right? And we'll talk about this just a little bit more, but it's something that I think we should actually be considering. If we believe that God is still working, we should see a demonstration of that work in our lives or around us in some way or another. Mary testifies to this in her song. And her songs, the theme of her song is really the greatness of God. One translation translates her the very first verse, "My soul praises the greatness of the Lord." In worship, sometimes people say, we make God great. Well, we can't make God greater than he already is, right? But we can magnify his greatness. And last week we talked about how her song, how her life magnified the greatness of God. We see this theme of greatness come up not just in this song, in this poem, but throughout the whole book of Luke. Luke does speak to greatness a fair bit. He talks about Herod the Great, who is the king of the day, whose greatness was in his own fame and in his own glory. He was a power-hungry man, and Luke uses him as a contrasting picture of what true greatness should look like. That Herod was really a megalomaniac. He was power-hungry, right? And it was all about him. And he was jealous when others worshipped God and did not worship him. Then there's John the Baptist. He might be the antithesis of Herod. He was a man who was born with a calling of God. We're going to read about his birth next week. He's not going to be born next week, but we're going to read about his birth next week. And Jesus refers to John the Baptist as the greatest man to have ever lived. That's high praise. Right? Coming from Jesus, that is high praise. And John is the greatest man, but he only is so because he's willing to obey God's leading. He lives in the bush, right? He eats insects and honey. And Jesus somehow calls him great because he was all about the glory of God. He was all about magnifying the greatness of God. These two contrasting figures, Luke sets against Jesus, who is greatness, God's greatness in the flesh. His true greatness in the flesh. And what we see in Jesus is God's activity according to his greatness on our behalf. And Mary's response is to worship him even before he's born. Let's read the song again together. Luke 1, verse 46. What you're going to see is Mary testifying to the greatness of God and then prophesying about the greatness of God. And Mary sang, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength in his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." Mary testifies to God's goodness on her behalf. In those latter verses, though, she is prophesying about who God is according to what Scripture has already talked about God being like in the demonstration of his power. If we read the Bible, if we're reading it correctly, we will see that the gospel, the good news of God's activity on the earth, is good news to the poor, that it's disruptive to the status quo, that it's oftentimes in the Scriptures offensive to the rich, and it's terrifying to those in power. That if we read the Scriptures properly and we read it looking for the greatness of God and the demonstration of his power, that it is good news for those who need it and it is bad news for those who don't. And she talks about God's power being manifest in these great reversals, that God will flip things upside down from the natural worldly way that we often see them. We see three reversals in this passage. We see a moral reversal, a social reversal, and a material reversal. That this is what God does, is he flips things upside down, that he changes things. We see this moral reversal, first of all, in that very, very profound and, you know what, should be terrifying verse. God has scattered the proud according to the thoughts of their heart. God has scattered the proud according to the thoughts of their heart. God knows what's going on in hearts, and God is against the proud. God, in Scripture, it says he hates those who are proud, those who are haughty, those who are all about their own glory. And he acts to flip them and humble them. The story is told of Nebuchadnezzar. He was this king back in the Babylonian Empire, an empire that was held the Israelites in captive. And Nebuchadnezzar was one of these great kings. He was a great builder. He was very, very powerful. He was very, very determined. And it was because he wanted to glorify himself. And he felt that he had the ability to determine what that glory was going to look like. And so he sought out his own majesty. And the story is told about how one day he's walking on the roof of his palace and he's looking over his kingdom. He's looking over his kingdom. He's looking over these things that he has built. And he says with his mouth, but from his heart, "Is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" He's stealing glory from God. God had warned him about this. God had warned him in a dream, and Daniel, the prophet, had interpreted that dream, and he had rejected God's grace in speaking to him that way. And the thoughts of his heart spoke these words, and when that happened, the punishment, the judgment of God came, and you know what? He fell to his hands and his knees and became a cow in human form. And he grazed in the fields, right? It's a true story. It's in the Bible. It's in the book of Daniel, right? He grazed in the fields as God's judgment reversed his life in a bad way. He was immoral. He thought he was beyond anybody determining his righteousness. He was all about his own glory. See, God's power is against the proud. God demonstrates his power against the proud by bringing them down. And that would be the message of Jesus. Jesus said this: "Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." You know who that's good news for? The humble. You know who that's bad news for? The exalted. But that's what Jesus was coming to do. Mary is prophesying about that. She's prophesying about a social reversal. Verse 52, "He has brought down the rulers from their thrones, but he has lifted up the humble." He's talking about this caste system. You know, with Nebuchadnezzar, there was this glory, and other kings, it was about lording over others. It was about being in control of other people. It was about oppression. Belshazzar, who was another king, he was the son of Nebuchadnezzar, was another king who followed in his father's footsteps, not in humility, but in pride. After a great battle, he decided to have a celebration for his own glory. And for that celebration, he raided the temple and the tabernacle and took all of the different cups and goblets and plates and all of those things that were set aside for the Lord to use them, because he had inserted himself in the place of God. And the affair turned incredibly immoral and profane and debaucherous and orgastic. And God's judgment came in the form of a hand appearing and writing on the wall. It wrote words of judgment against Belshazzar. And you know what happened? This happened. It says that his face turned pale, and he was so frightened that his knees knocked together and his legs gave way. Other translations that are maybe a little bit closer said that his loins loosened. All of his stuff came out. Right? He got so terrified because in that moment, he realized God was God, he wasn't, and God was against him. And he had not heeded the warnings that he'd even seen in his father. And God was reversing the social structure around him. Jesus is the picture of this. Paul writes about Jesus that God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Revolutionary words. In the Greek day, under Roman rule, this would be blasphemous. But it's true, and it's still true today, There is no greater power, there is no greater authority in the universe than Jesus. And every knee will bow, whether it wants to or not. And every tongue will confess, whether it wants to or not, that Jesus Christ is Lord. Those who want to recognize the grace given to them by Jesus' work in this wonderful reversal. Mary prophesies about that. Mary prophesies about a material reversal. She says, "He has filled the hungry with good things." He has filled the hungry with good things, that God cares for the poor. He's against the oppressed. He's against the proud. He loves those who are hungry. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled." Why? Because Jesus will give them his righteousness on the basis of their faith. That the demonstration of that is to care for the poor, to give life to the poor, to the hungry, by feeding them, because God has fed us with all of the righteousness we could ever need. That our public demonstration of that is in kindness and his mercy, all the while pointing to a greater spiritual hunger, a spiritual hunger that every person has. And Mary says, this is what God is doing. How? Because Jesus was there. She's prophesying, but she's speaking in the present tense, right? She's speaking in the present tense. She says, God has scattered the proud according to the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down the rulers. He has filled the hungry with good things. Why? Because Jesus was there. She's looking back over history and seeing that God's character, God's love, God's power is against the oppressors, against the proud, and it is for the humble, it is for the hungry. And that is being fulfilled in the present time because Jesus was there. She saw it, she felt it, and what she believed about God, what her prophecy spoke of, changed how she viewed her life. That's where her worship came from. She prophesies, but she also testifies. The first half of that verse is this wonderful, wonderful speaking of humility. My soul praises God. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. He has looked with favor on me, his humble servant. He has done great things for me. Now, her life, you know, by all accounts, was spinning out of control, yet she's still testifying to the goodness of God. This prophecy, this testimony come together, and her soul lifts up, and she worships. She knew her life. She was one of the oppressed, wasn't she? She was oppressed because she was young. When you're young, other people determine what you're going to do, right? The government has all the rules, right? You've got to kind of pass these milestones. You can't drive until you're 16, and even then, right? You can't have a drink or buy liquor until you're 19. You get through that one, you realize you can't rent a car until you're 21, let alone the rules that your parents have in place. When you're young, you're kind of under oppression. She was Jewish. She was Jewish, and her nation was controlled by a foreign dictator. That they didn't have the freedom to be their own country. That if they stepped out of line from the Romans, they faced the threat of destruction. She was under the authority of Caesar. She was also under the authority, as a Jewish person, of the law. That God's law, the law given to Moses, was oppressive. It controlled them. And they often lived in fear of breaking the law and facing the judgment of God. She was under that kind of oppression. She was a woman. And in those days, she was always under the authority of a man, whether it be her father. And then one day, it all changes and she gets a husband. Her life was always under the authority of a man. And she was poor. She was under the exploitation of the rich. No matter the governmental system, whether that be socialism or capitalism, it seems like the rich always get richer and the poor always get poorer, that the rich exploit the poor. And she was under that type of oppression. But that didn't change her prophecy. It didn't change her testimony. She moves from personal reasons for making God great to these prophetic reasons for making God great. Her life and the struggles of her life did not contradict her theology or make it difficult. That's how she was able to worship. We need both. We need in our worship the truth about who God is, about what he's doing, and about the difference that that is making in our lives and in history. We need that prophetic, those prophetic words speaking of the goodness and greatness and grace and glory of God. We need that to be a part of it, but it can't just stop there, right? In order to have true worship, you don't just have proper theology. You actually have an experience of that around you and in you. You actually have an experience of your theology at work. And I know for many people, one of those two either trumps the other. I know for a lot of people, they would look at Mary and say, how could Mary declare that God was good and great when she was under so much stress? Right? A lot of people struggle with that. God says he's good, that he's got all of our best wishes in mind. God's also great, which means he has all of the power necessary to change our circumstances. But I'm not feeling it. I'm not feeling it. In fact, I'm having trouble recognizing that God is good and that God is great all at the same time. Last week, spoke about how there's 17 different attributes of God at work in this, demonstrated in this passage. But sometimes those two things, those 17, can kind of bump up against each other. How is it that God could be both merciful and just? How is it that God could be both humble and jealous? How could it be, like I said, that God is all-powerful and all-good and I'm not seeing it? How can that be? You know what the answer is? It's Jesus. That's the same thing that we testify to, that Mary testifies to. That God is doing something in me, that God is doing something around me, that I may not understand how it is good, but I believe that he's great. I believe that he is working because of this, Jesus. And Jesus came to defeat our greatest oppressor. What is our greatest oppressor? Sin. It's sin. Jesus came in order to deliver us from the penalty of sin, from the power of sin, from the presence of sin. God, Jesus came because every ill that we experience, every stress we face, every pain and suffering is a result of sin. Our aches and pains, from our aches and pains to our cancer diagnosis, is a result of sin. Because death entered the world when we sin. Our shame, our guilt is a result of sin. Our hurt, our heartache, our victimization is the result of sin, someone else's. See, Jesus came to rescue us from sin. And that's what Mary understands. The Messiah is coming. He's going to demonstrate this wonderful power of God. And in a spiritual sense, it has happened. That he has flipped these things upside down. That he has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. They're not near to him. He drives them away. If you're proud, you can't come into the presence of God. Because God is a jealous God. He has scattered the proud. He has brought down the mighty. He has brought down the glorious. Because he has exalted Jesus. And those who are trusting in Jesus are exalted with Jesus. Colossians, where I'm doing a lot of reading, it's always in my mind, says that when we see Jesus coming back, we'll be caught up, we'll be exalted with him when Jesus returns. Who will be? The ones who are humble enough to accept and realize their need for him. See, he's already done this. He's already filled us with everything we need. He has filled us with good things because he's filled us with his spirit. That we've eaten of his bread. Right, which means we're never hungry again, that we're not hungry for material things. We're not hungry to find wealth, to find happiness, to find love in other people or in our jobs. He's already done this for us. See, that's how Mary reconciles it, is in the reality of the presence of Jesus in the present moment. Her life may show that God has not rescued her yet. But she knew that he had, because he was rescuing her from her sin. How did God rescue you this week? How did God rescue you this week? We asked that question, we're like, I don't know. I got together with a group of guys just the other night, and we asked each other these questions, this question, particularly that night. How did God rescue you this week? And because I was the one who was leading the discussion, I thought I should come up with an example. And I had to think, and I had to think, and I had to think. And when I started thinking, I recognized that God was rescuing me in ways that I wasn't even recognizing. See, here's what I do, and maybe you do this. Sometimes I'm demanding that God rescue me in the form of relief and not redemption. See, what I would like is for God, what I would like him to do is just kind of numb my pain a little bit. I would like him to resolve some situations. I would like him to remove some people. As I wrestled with that question, I was missing the rescue from sin. My sin sinned unto me to the effects of this fall, and carrying around this guilt all week that I wasn't measuring up to God as a husband, as a father, as a pastor, that I wasn't measuring up. That you know what? I really wish God would just bring life into my life. I'm sore. I'm tired. I'm experiencing that fatigue that really is a picture of dying, right? And what I would really like, God, is just a little bit more vitality. That those things were so in front of my mind that I was limiting and diminishing God's rescue to relief and not redemption. We ask ourselves sometimes, when we're in those discouraging moments, when we really need God to show up, when we really need God to move in an act of rescue, why he does that for other people and he doesn't do that for us. And it all comes back to this. It comes back to our awareness. You see, what the Bible tells us is that God's salvation through Jesus is sufficient to save the whole world. But it's only efficient for those who recognize their need for it. And in recognizing our need for it, we have to embrace humility and accept our own sinfulness. Accept that sin is the problem. Accept that. And then we will see the greatness of God in these powerful reversals. Moral reversal, societal reversal, material reversal. Because that's happening in the spiritual sense. You see, Mary in her worship, like we talked about last week, sees things spiritually and not physically. And that gives her the courage, the strength to live out her life to the glory of God, even in the midst of the struggle. For her, she didn't go to God and say, "Can you rescue me in the form of a man?" Right? She's not looking for a man to rescue her. She's not looking for a king to rescue her. She's not even looking inside herself to rescue her. She is looking to God and believing on the basis of the prophecies of all of Scripture, the presence of Jesus, and the experience of his grace that God is acting in that way. See, that's what Mary understood that we sometimes struggle with, that our greatest oppressor has been defeated, that it is being defeated, and that one day will be completely defeated. When we come into this room and we have this cross on the stage, what we're remembering is that Jesus died to defeat our greatest oppressor. And when we come in defeated and beat up, wounded and worried, we see the cross and remember that he who is mighty has done great things for us. He's taken away the penalty of sin. He's taken away its penalty. That when God looks at us, do you know what he sees? He sees his children. When we look at ourselves, we see our sin sometimes. I'm an angry person. If I just wasn't so angry all the time. I'm a greedy person. I'm just greedy all the time. I'm just a failure. I'm just an idiot. We attach those words to describe ourselves. And God's saying, no, I've removed all of that from you. You are not that. You don't get to identify with your sin anymore. You identify as my children, as we read in Hebrews 2 last week, that Jesus calls us brothers and sisters, that we're a part of God's family, and because the penalty of sin has been removed, and that penalty is experienced in his presence. that he's removed the power of sin, that there is nothing that you face that God can't defeat. Okay? That there's nothing you face that God can't defeat. That God, through Jesus, has defeated the power of sin. What that means is that we should be able to look over our lives, if we've been a Christian for one day, one week, one year, or 50 years, that there is a difference in our lives. That we've seen God be victorious over various things that we've struggled with. Not everything, right? Sometimes we're so focused on the very thing that we're struggling with that we forget what he has already delivered us from. He's defeated the penalty of sin. He has removed us from the presence of sin. That there are times where we can find wonder and joy and awe and peace and pleasure in worship. That God has removed, will remove completely the presence of sin from our lives. But there are moments where we can be at peace with God, at peace with ourselves, worshiping him, glorifying him, and tasting heaven. That's what God has done through Jesus. That's Mary's prophecy. It's something we often speak about, but it's also her testimony. I know there's a lot of us who can prophesy. We can speak truths, universal truths about who God is. But can we testify to it? How has God rescued you this week? I tell you, if you ask that question, if you ask that question honestly and prayerfully, inviting God into it, he will show you that he is great and that you don't have to be in control of everything, that he is good and that you don't have to look anywhere else, that he is gracious and you don't have to be ashamed, and that he is glorious so you don't have to be afraid. God will show you. I promise you that. Sometimes God rescues us by just giving us an awareness of his presence. Sometimes God rescues us by just giving us a true promise of Scripture that we need. And sometimes God rescues us by demonstrating his power in something that we would deem miraculous. Oftentimes we're looking for the miraculous when what he's trying to give us is his presence and his promises. But God does rescue in all three of those ways. Why? Because he is good. Why? Because he is great. Those two things do not conflict, even if our lives, even if the things we're going through make it difficult for us to believe it. That's where we take Scripture, look through our lives, through the lens of Scripture, and find ourselves worshiping him. Mary testified to the goodness of God. He who is mighty has done great things for me. Can you say that today? Will you say it next week? Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, in humility, we bow before you today. I would ask that you would confront the pride in our hearts that often manifests itself in comparison, in judgment of others, in withdrawal, that you would challenge the pride that exists in our hearts. We take very, very seriously that you oppose the proud, but you give grace to the humble. Lord Jesus, we also recognize that it's only through your presence in us and the work of the Spirit to bring about that humility. And so in this room today, we confess that every knee will bow, that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We confess that in this moment, knowing that that will happen one day. We take this day and we humble ourselves by bowing before you because you are God, Lord Jesus, that there is nothing outside of your power, that you are good, that you are the embodiment of love, and that we can trust you to be good. And we can trust you to be great. And we can trust you to rescue us on the basis of that from sin. Oh, that we might see our sin so that we might see our salvation. Oh, might we see sin but not stay there. Might we see forgiveness. Might we see redemption. Might we see your love. Might we see our sin, but might we praise you for your salvation. May our souls magnify you, our Lord. And might our spirits rejoice in you, our Savior. For you, who are mighty, have done great things for us. Lead us in that this week. Lead us into the freedom that comes with that. Lead us into the expectation that comes with that. Lead us into worship in this moment and in the moments to come in the rest of this service and throughout the rest of the week. To the praise of your glorious name. Amen. Let's stand together and sing.